You and I find ourselves this evening on a very small planet somewhere in space. I don't know if you realize that Earth is nothing more than a small grain of dust in the universe, which may very well be infinite. It took me about 4 hours to come from San Francisco today by jet, but if we could travel at the speed of light, we could reach the West Coast in about a hundredth of a second. Light travels 186,000 miles a second, and it's a convenient yardstick for measuring distances in space. If we could travel to the moon at the speed of light, we would reach the moon in under 2 seconds, and the sun in about 8 minutes, or the nearest neighboring star beyond the sun in about 4 years. Our sun and the nearest neighboring star are members of a system called a galaxy, an island universe of billions and billions of stars arranged in a big disk 100,000 light years across. That means 100,000 years at the speed of light to cross the galaxy. Something like 750,000 light years takes us to the nearest neighboring galaxy, another island universe with tens of billions of stars. And if we traveled through space at the speed of light, we would run onto an almost endless number of galaxies, island universes stretching out for distances of billions and billions of light years. Now, I don't know how long you plan on living, maybe 70 or 80 years. At the speed of light, it would be impossible for us to visit more than a few neighboring stars in the immediate vicinity of Earth. As a matter of fact, the most ambitious space program I can think of will hardly take a man to the moon in our lifetime. Well, I'm very glad to come to you tonight as one of the world's most outstanding scientists. And Miss Park never gives me an adequate introduction, even though I come 2,000 miles to take her out to dinner. But although I've studied outer space for a long time, I'm glad to tell you tonight that the ultimate answers to life are not found out beyond the stars, but that there is, in fact, a secret, an answer that really works, and that that's the answer I discovered just 5 years ago after a lifetime of wrong answers. 5 years ago, I found out that man can have and enjoy a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the God of the Bible. And I am an expert in formulas that don't work and philosophies that fail, and I'm a Christian tonight for just one reason. I haven't found anything else that works. And perhaps I've been more foolish than some of you, and maybe naive, and perhaps more rebellious, but I certainly exhausted all the possibilities before I made this important discovery. I was sent to Sunday school when I was a boy because it's the thing to do when you have this kind of a national spiritual heritage, when you live in a land of freedom. And I guess maybe if you think about Sunday school for a while, it becomes boring and dull, and it seems to be for good little boys and girls, and I didn't fit in that group. So I gave it all up as a bad idea at the age of 7. And I scarcely darkened the door of a church for many, many years over the protests of my parents and in spite of the prayers of my grandmother. From the time I was a young man, I thought about the stars and the planets and rocket ships and a career in science. And all through high school, I worked very hard and succeeded in memorizing the mathematical symbol pi out to a couple hundred decimal places and keeping up with everybody in chemistry and physics, struggling along, nevertheless, with feelings of inferiority, inadequacy, guilt, and emptiness. My high school class voted me most likely to succeed. I was so frightened of the world that I almost didn't go to college at all. I just about gave it up as too big a hurdle, too formidable, too difficult. But finally I pushed myself in and they let me out of college with high honors and distinction in physics. And I wondered about that because I didn't know who I was. I had no sense of identity and real purpose. And everybody picked up their diploma on graduation day from college but me, because I could see somehow that that piece of paper would not mean anything 500 years later. And I realized somehow that in college they hadn't answered my big questions about life. They had given me no sense of identity, no explanation for life and all of its mystery. And I felt very empty down in the very depths of my being. The professors I looked to were evidently not men having a deep spiritual faith or men who were religious. And I felt that this was certainly representative of the best opinions and the finest minds that the world had to offer. I thought maybe you have to go to graduate school these days to get the real answers to life, and so I spent some time at Stanford and sat under some Nobel Prize winners in physics, and I came to see that the universe is indeed incredibly complicated. It's organized and designed and planned. It runs according to great laws and principles which never change. The light from those faraway stars out there has been traveling now billions of years to reach our telescopes. But that light, when it is analyzed, behaves according to the same laws and principles that the light generated by these fixtures obeys. And these laws of physics, the law of gravity, and the law of electromagnetic theory, they're constant. They're fixed, and they're absolute. That struck me as unusual and strange. But in the views of modern science, life is governed by probability and statistics and chance and accident. There is no underlying power, no intelligence, no plan. There is, in fact, no peace for a human heart, no power. I don't know whether you appreciate the world of a physicist, but it's a complicated world. In fact, to be a scientist in any field today requires that one spend hours in technical journals and work down around the vacuum pumps with the liquid nitrogen and the electronic instruments. And before long, you're buried in a tiny little field, and it becomes very difficult to keep track of the whole field of physics and science. And pretty soon you become an expert in one narrow discipline. And that always bothered me very much because I kept looking for the big answers, and I kept wanting philosophies that were encompassing and adequate. And I was disillusioned with graduate school. It disturbed me, bothered me. It was restless. I realized that somehow I had not broken through to reality. That the finest minds the country could put before me could not challenge me and could not bring me through to what I knew was there. All along I had a sense that something was missing, that I was not reaching my full potential as a man, that somehow, somewhere, life was on the wrong kind of foundation. I had no idea exactly what was wrong, but there was an uneasiness and a restlessness. I had decided earlier that although the laws of physics were constant, I felt that moral principles were relative. And beginning as a teenager, I began to live a very experimental philosophy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. Life is a search for your own personal pleasure and happiness. Everybody's getting divorced these days. It's up to 80% in San Diego, where I grew up. And for that reason, a young man should experiment with sex. Nobody could give me any good reasons why sex should be limited to marriage. In fact, I never bothered to get married at all along the line. I thought, how dull, how boring. Who in the world wants two cars and a color TV set and four children to live happily ever after when it's obvious that most people aren't happy? And it's obvious that you can be miserable in a happy American home. And I thought it was sophisticated to go out with a gang and drink beer on Friday night. And I started a little light drinking in my college days. And when I got out of school, it got to be many martinis to ease the tension of a hard day at the office. And San Francisco on a weekend is a pretty wild place, and I could show you some kind of surprising places and maybe some shocking parties. And some of the cocktail parties in my house kind of got to be orgies. That's the way we live on the West Coast. I know that might shake some of you up out here. But we have a kind of a wild attitude, and I used to think that I was among the enlightened, intellectual, sophisticated, modern Americans. You know, we're in a post-Christian world now. We've gotten rid of this old puritanical concept of morality, and we're all just simply living life naturally, and we're enjoying it up to the hilt. I thought we were. At least we all convinced ourselves that we were, except that somehow there was this nagging sense of guilt that wouldn't go away, and this deep longing and restlessness and deep, deep loneliness in the midst of a great crowd, in the midst of great wild parties, emptiness and meaninglessness and purposelessness. So my philosophy didn't work, you know. And there's that practical experimental physicist again. I want something that really works. I don't want theoretical answers. Around the office we have an expression, theory is never correct, as a kind of a joke, you know, to the theoretician who never gets around to really living life. Well, I was trying to live it, and I still didn't know what was out of order. I've had a very challenging 11 years now in scientific research, long enough to find out that money does not buy happiness. That took a while, I must say. It wasn't obvious overnight. And I found out that a challenging career is not enough to satisfy a man's heart either. I've had a very good job, When I left college, the first assignment my boss gave me was to put a big radar in Alaska in the middle of winter. And I remember when he put me on a Boeing Stratocruiser and gave me his parka because it was 35 below up there in Fairbanks. And we put in this radar to look at the northern lights. I guess we did a good job. We got our radar echoes, and I had a promotion and more money and pat on the back. And the next assignment was to take a big diesel yacht down to the South Pacific to the nuclear test. Well, that lasted for a while, and I enjoyed skin diving and watching those big bombs go out and blow up in the outer fringes of the ionosphere. I don't know whether you've ever seen a nuclear explosion. They're kind of frightening, you know. We scientists are responsible for these little packages that, with a few little gadgets inside that unlock the power that is stored up in the atom. They're very dangerous things, and the more you think about this, it becomes kind of awesome responsibility to be a scientist. I don't know how many times I've been down to Florida to the missile launchings there, and the overnight jet ride to the Pentagon is a kind of a favorite around my laboratory. But I noticed as I sat among leading scientists and leaders in our country, I noticed the same kind of loneliness and restlessness, insecurity, broken homes, guilt, a sense of uneasiness in the face of world tensions. And nowhere did I find anybody who seemed to have any answers. Oh, everybody is busy and everybody's occupied, but nobody seems to know the way out of the terrible human dilemma that we face as a nation. I had this funny sense of not being willing to go on and live the way I was living. Life, apparently, is downhill, as near as I could tell. Childhood is the time when we're carefree and innocent, but the longer we live, the more burdensome life becomes. One summer, I had a very interesting phone call. A man called me on the phone and said he wanted to come and play on my piano. Now, it was only a player piano because I only learned how to play by roll. I remember my dear mother... My mother said, "Son, someday you'll be very thankful that I made you take piano lessons." And I said, "No, Mother, I never want to play the piano." And, of course, I regretted it very much, being so stubborn. And I don't think either of my parents knew quite what to do about me. And maybe they let me go my own way a little bit too much. I think so sometimes. But anyway, this guy came over, and he wanted to play on the piano. It turns out that he was a Jewish psychiatrist from Boston. And we struck up a good friendship. Now, I had to have about two drinks to even... have a decent conversation with anybody in those days, but at least I finally could break down a little bit, so we began to talk. And I talked about outer space, which is about all I could talk about then, and he talked about inner space. And he said that he was pretty well convinced that the human race had problems down inside and that these could be solved with a little psychology and a little therapy. He himself was going off into analysis and felt that the best thing for me would be to take some of my money and go get psychoanalyzed. Well, I thought about that for about 5 months, and then I realized that life was slipping away, and I really owed it to myself to get to the bottom of things, even if it was a little bit painful, even if it cost a little money. You know, life is pretty short. You're not going to be around forever, at least apparently, near as I could tell. And so I finally headed off to the head shrinker. If you're going to see a psychiatrist, get the best. I got a psychoanalyst, you know, a psychiatrist who's been to a psychiatrist. And for my first hour, I had a water glass of gin, again, to get up my courage, and it was very difficult. It was like going to the first grade, and, you know, how hard it is for a kid to start in the first grade. It was that same sort of thing. I pushed myself into his office and sat down, and I was scared to death, and he said, "Well, now, I can take your case." And I thought, well, a few short weeks and I'll be well. We ended up spending 2.5 years together, 3 days a week, and $25 an hour. Now, $25 an hour is 50 cents a minute. I don't know what that would do to you, but in my case, it encouraged the kind of honesty that I wasn't accustomed to. I'd never really shared my life with anybody. I'd never really told a living soul some of the deep, dark secrets of my past. And there's that 50 cents a minute. You can almost hear the bells totaling it up, you know. And the bill at the end of the month, $300. Well, guilt has a way of kind of closing this up inside. And maybe the first thing I learned is that it really does help to share your life openly with other people. I'd always had this kind of naive view that man is only a higher form of animal life, And certainly I behaved as if that was true a good deal of the time. But I gradually began to see that man cannot be explained entirely in terms of zoology and biology and electricity and chemistry. We're not just a biological robot. We think and analyze and dissect and imagine and create and have all kinds of strange emotions and memories, and we're very complicated. In the views of modern psychology, you can think of yourself as being a great skyscraper, a great building, having many, many stories and many rooms and compartments. And we tend to live only on the top one or two stories of that skyscraper and forget that down beneath we carry the whole history of the human race. We are, in fact, a whole universe in miniature, and that we're about 90% unconscious, kind of walking zombies. At least I was. I was clear out of it. You've seen that in some of your friends, perhaps to a remarkable degree, but in my case, I was really dead. And I struggled and wrestled, and I began to bring my dreams in, and 50 cents a minute encourages, intense dreams in Technicolor. And you really long to get the problems out there on the table. And I was fascinated when I found that my dreams could tell me a great deal about that unconscious mind. I began to see that really the mistakes of childhood can often continue to reproduce themselves into adult life. Here I am, a scientist, playing with rockets and missiles and H-bombs, but I'm really only reenacting conflicts which should have been solved back in the nursery. Conflicts with mom and dad and my sister and the kids in the neighborhood. And it's funny how clever you can be in kidding yourself when you're grown up, because our games are complicated now. We can see it in children, but we're so sophisticated as grown-ups that it isn't always obvious. I kept waiting, however, for the psychiatrist to change my basic nature. I kept waiting for the solution to my terrible problems and the immense hang-ups that I had. I was a prisoner of culture and heritage and tradition, and I seemed to be kind of stuck with myself the way I was. I began to wonder what my psychiatrist talked to his psychiatrist about. Who does the grandfather of all analysts go see at the end of a long, hard day? Maybe to be well is simply to accept the status quo and live as happily as you possibly can in view of the horrendous circumstances. Another way you get your money's worth in psychoanalysis is to read books by Freud. So I read all of Sigmund Freud. And I liked Freud because he said a lot of penetrating, disturbing things about our society that kind of struck home. A lot of things he said seemed to be true about me. And I liked him. He was clear and fresh and in the way that he expressed himself. But he was an out-and-out atheist, Sigmund Freud was. He said there is no God. He wrote a little book called The Future of an Illusion, in which he said that we all had grown up now and we had to get rid of this old-fashioned idea that there was a God around someplace. Well, that kind of disturbed me because I was agnostic. Now, I used to, at some of my good cocktail parties, I kind of dared God to strike me down with lightning, and he never did, and I joke about how it doesn't really matter what you believe. And I kind of lived, certainly, as if there were no God anyplace around, but intellectually, I was an agnostic. How can you say there is no God, Dr. Freud, unless you've looked everywhere? God might be hiding. Maybe he's smarter than you are. Maybe he lives in another dimension. And I knew that Freud had not lived long enough, nor looked hard enough to have been able to say conclusively there is no God. Freud was also disturbed about people who believed in the Bible and about the Jewish race, and that showed up in his writings, and that bothered me because I felt that a well-rounded person ought to begin to look into religion sometime during his life. Well, I lost faith in Freud, and I turned to Carl Jung. I liked Carl Jung much, much better. Fascinating view of man. And then in 1939, he warned of the potential destruction of the human race. He said that mankind may very well prove to be its own downfall. We may destroy ourselves because we are ignorant of the spiritual forces of darkness down inside of each one of us. And he pointed out some obvious things. For example, if you were to take all the people off this planet, we'd have peace tomorrow morning. You know, whatever's wrong down here has to do with us people, because societies are made of individuals, you know, gathered together. And don't blame it all on your neighbor. That's what the psychologists call projection. You know, you could be part of the problem. I like that. It was honest. You know, people hate each other, and they seem to run around lying and stealing and killing. And there's nothing wrong, as far as I can see, with nature. It's a very beautiful planet around here, except for what man has done to it. Well, I read and read Carl Jung, and he had kind of a mystical view on life, and so I began to take up Zen Buddhism. Out on the West Coast, you know, we go in for all sorts of fads, and all of the religions from the Orient are really the thing to do when you're intellectual and sophisticated. And I ran off to all kinds of fancy theological weekends, and I read books on metaphysics, and I even went to see an astrologer and had a very good horoscope taken of my life just to see what it was all about. And I was really searching and really anxious to have now some religious answers in my life. I got acquainted with Buddha and Confucius and a little smattering of Hinduism. I wondered what would happen if I stayed home and drank gin all week and painted with oil paintings in the patio. So I tried that. And I found that I could go to bed at night and have the most wonderful technicolor visions. And I also found that after a week of solid drinking, I was a wreck and I had a very bad hangover. I could not, however, break through the subconscious mind. I found no religious experience called nirvana, which was a result of letting go or experiencing life. Nothing I did seemed to produce a fundamental change, and I came to the conclusion that religion doesn't work either. Interesting though religious insights may be, fascinating though the philosophies of men really are, they don't change you. No one has any answer that makes a difference down inside. Well, that left me in a very deep sense of discouragement and hopelessness. And I felt that I had really looked quite thoroughly, and that I had tried everything that had any hope and had any promise. And I had not gone about this search lightly, and in fact I was still spending $25 an hour 3 days a week, in desperate hope that somehow that doctor might be able to cure me and get me started on some new kind of life. But it never happened. And I'm sorry to tell you about psychoanalysis that it doesn't work either, at least the kind that I was in. Well, all sorts of wild ideas came to mind, like you could kill yourself and then your friends would really be sorry that they'd never loved you more. But I was a coward. I didn't dare. I really didn't have the courage at all. And then that grandmother, by this time, was getting to be a real nuisance because she had now been praying for me for 30 years. I should warn you about grandmothers who pray. If you have a grandmother praying for you tonight, you are in for some action. And if you are among the unfortunate few who have no one praying for you, why don't you leave me your name after the meeting? I'd like to get you in on some of this interesting adventure. It took 30 years, and I asked my grandmother last year what it was like to pray for 30 years, and she said, well, that's not long at all, and it's worth it in the long run. And I guess it was. It certainly was to my point of view. So grandmothers, don't be discouraged if you're only up to 25 years or so for some of your grandsons. I ran into the outer darkness during that whole time while all the Bible verses kept coming at the end of her letters, you know. Oh, that used to just bug me and disturb me, and I just thought there was nothing more horrid than old-fashioned, narrow-minded grandmothers, you know. I didn't see things very clearly. I guess you can see that by now, that I didn't have a very realistic outlook on life in those days. But I was certainly getting to be desperate. And I really had lost all purpose. I didn't care about my job and the promotions and the challenge and the excitement. I didn't care about the parties and the philosophies anymore. Life was a terrible kind of drudgery. One day some people, however, came along and said, come on out to church with us. And I went because I'd always enjoyed the old-fashioned revival hour on the radio, and I thought, well, those hymns of the faith are kind of heartwarming. And I know grandmother will be pleased if I sit through church once. I know that there's nothing more dull or irrelevant, you know, than a Sunday morning service someplace. That may be true in your church, but these people took me to a very interesting little church where the messages came right straight out of the New Testament. They weren't fancy. They were just simply explanations of the Bible. Very ordinary English and very ordinary language. And I was attracted immediately. I started by reading the book of Revelation. That's a little unconventional. But I kind of thought this is all right. I ought to, you know, ought to read that Bible. There's some reason why that book has been around for 2,000 years and everybody's got a copy even if nobody looked at it. And you shouldn't really postpone it too long. And that funny thing, you know, I knew about Buddha and Confucius and Muhammad, but I knew actually nothing about Jesus Christ. What he stood for, what he taught. I recognized that somehow we had a very great Judeo-Christian heritage in this country and that our Western world is was largely based upon the Bible and philosophy, and yet I was ignorant of that book. As a matter of fact, as I honestly examined my own attitude, I realized that I hated Jesus of Nazareth, whoever he was. Down inside, psychoanalytically, I couldn't get around that problem area. I resented and was disturbed by that man. Funny, you know, he apparently, as near as I could tell, was some very great religious leader, and he died for some cause. He'd been quite consistent in his teaching. I didn't hate Buddha, and I didn't hate Muhammad, and they had apparently not lived the same kind of life. So I kept sitting through those church services. And then they really began to be very disturbing, because the pastor started speaking from the book of Romans and the book of 1 Corinthians, and I kept finding myself on every page. Like in Romans where it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. None who understands and none who seeks after God. They are all gone astray. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They use their tongues to deceive. The poison of asps is under their lips. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, I just squirmed under that, you know. I don't know if that's true about you, but it certainly hit me right dead center. That's a description of my life. A little more accurate than the one my psychoanalyst gives me. And it's free. I didn't have to pay $25 an hour for that kind of a diagnosis. I got so upset that I tried changing denominations, and I got different translations of the Bible, but everything I did made it worse. In Corinthians it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor liars, nor the covetous will inherit the kingdom of God. And I found myself in all those categories, if not experientially, at least potentially. I was beginning to see what the Bible says about us people down here. Jeremiah says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who is able to understand it? That is, sin is not just what you do, it's what you are. It's not the occasional mistake that you make, it's man's very basic nature as he is in rebellion against his Creator. That word sin in the original Old English version comes from target practice. It means to shoot an arrow and miss the target, to live a good life, but for the wrong purpose and on the wrong premises. Well, that really annoyed me, that kind of it. I'd run home from church and have a good, strong drink on Sunday, and I forgot about it for one whole week. But I couldn't quite forget about it. Something was going on behind the scenes in my life. There were some deep kind of rumblings down in the unconscious, if you like, and I knew that there was something about to take place. I had a lot of questions, a lot of conflicts. And finally, one day, I picked up the phone and I called the pastor of that church and I said, I want to come and talk to you right now. He said, I can't see you today. My dad died this morning and I was just leaving to make funeral arrangements. Come and see me tomorrow afternoon. And he was calm and I thought, well, that guy hates his dad. That's pretty clear. He hasn't. If my dad had died, I'd have stayed drunk for a week. You know, that's the only way to handle your problems is to run away from them. So I went into the pastor's office the next afternoon, and I sat down right across from him, and I said, tell me about your father. What sort of a man was he? And I waited for this man's reaction. I expected that he would either be grief-stricken or that he would be cold and indifferent. And rather, instead, he said, my father was, I think, my closest friend. He was a fine, wonderful man. He lived a full, rich life. He's gone to be with the Lord now. I'll see him again someday. Well, I don't know how that strikes you, but I thought this guy was off his rocker. I had looked through telescopes before, and I knew that there was nothing out there but hot flaming gases and empty space and not very much air, but certainly no mythological place called heaven. Nobody in their right mind believes anything like that nonsense anymore. But I couldn't quite get around the fact that this man was confident and that he was poised and that he seemed to know what he was talking about. And he wasn't the least bit disturbed because I wanted to talk to him about his dad. Well, he said, look, I've seen you in church a few times. Are you a Christian? You know, nobody ever really asked me that before, but it was an easy question to answer. And I said, if you are, I couldn't possibly be, whatever that is. Because you live a different kind of life than I do. Because you have a different set of moral standards a different kind of something in your life. And he said, well, don't feel too bad about that. Are you interested in becoming a Christian? And I said, no. I already belong to enough clubs. And my psychiatrist will only want to know what my motives are, and I'm already a pretty big phony. No, I can't see that joining your church is going to do me any good at all. And he said, that's not what it's all about. Hasn't anybody told you? And nobody had told me. I sat down across from a man who told me that God loved me, that God accepted me just the way that I was, that in fact God loved me more than I loved myself. Well, you know, that's kind of good news to a man who's had an unsuccessful love affair for 30 years with himself. I was pretty well aware that it was unsuccessful and that I was in everything I was doing pretty much. It's kind of great to find out that God accepts you just the way you are, that the God of the Bible is interested in you, that he's not dead nor imaginary. I had some hard questions, and I wanted to shoot this guy down in his arguments because I had seen the loopholes and the flaws and the inconsistencies in other religions, and I felt that Christianity had to be the same sort of thing. So I started asking my hard questions, and that man started giving me answers out of that book I'd never read. Verse after verse, page after page, embarrassing, you know, to be a scientist, intellectually sophisticated and spiritually still a pygmy. But that's exactly where I was. I used to think that we scientists were the highest form of intelligence anywhere in the universe. There couldn't possibly be anything smarter than we, which is a terribly blinding kind of pride. That man confronted me with the Bible. Charles Spurgeon said that the Bible is like a caged lion. Whoever heard of defending a caged lion? Just open the door and the lion will speak for itself. And I began to experience the power of that book, the power of that word. I began to see its consistency. I was drawn by the person of Jesus Christ even more than ever. He was always, even though he was remote on the fringes of my life, he was always a fascinating kind of a man. And now as I saw what the Bible said about him, I was intrigued all the more. Back in Isaiah, 700 years before the Jewish Messiah was even born, Isaiah said this about him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that prophecy went on to spell out very explicit and detailed aspects of the life of the Messiah. Features that were fulfilled in great detail in the life of Jesus Christ. That struck me. The pastor told me that I had to be born again, that the natural man does not perceive and not understand the things of the Spirit of God, that they're foolishness to a man until he has received Jesus Christ personally into his life by faith. Well, that almost drove me out of his office. I just about stormed out and went to my favorite bar. And mentally, I did. I drank myself mentally through a few hours of drinking and a few more analytic sessions, and I thought, now, just a minute. What if what this man says is right? One short human lifetime to find out who you are. Terribly serious if you are wrong and if you continue to be wrong. Evidently, you don't find God by some kind of halfway commitment. Evidently, it's only by some sort of an internal surrender and a giving of your life. And as near as I could tell, there was only one thing that was keeping me from that, and that was my own stubborn pride. I wanted to run my life the way I wanted to run it, right or wrong. And that's the problem. I didn't do anything more in that pastor's office but sort of quit. The pastor said I didn't have to edit my prayers, that I could talk to God because he already knew what I was like inside, and that he appreciated my honesty and would meet me if I was sincere. So all I did was say to God, I quit. I think I may need to be forgiven. I believe you may have a right to my life, and I will give you my life if you'll just help me. It's pretty hard to admit that we're weak and helpless. It was for me, but I did it, and it's important to do it, you know. Instantly and immediately, there was this fabulous, deep, wonderful kind of love and the sense of the personal presence of Jesus Christ. Not everybody gets changed so rapidly and so powerfully as I did, but a great light switched on. And the pastor immediately asked me if I was a Christian, and I didn't even think about it. I said, well, yes, I am, because the difference can be that rapid and the certainty that absolute. And that was a pretty happy moment. I look back on that time 5 years ago, and I realize that's the most important thing which ever happened to me, that there's nothing in my life which has been more significant than that time when I received Jesus Christ into my life and began to live in reality. You see, for 30 years I lived in my own man-made world, a world of delusions and dreams and imaginations, but it wasn't the real world. Out here in the real world, Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, whether anybody pays any attention to it or not. And I can tell you it's a wonderful thing to have your eyes open, to see things as they really are, and to begin to enter into the experience of knowing the Creator of this universe, the very one who has brought us into existence. Well, I got pretty excited when I realized that Grandmother had not been praying to some imaginary, obsolete deity at all, but to a living God. And I got pretty excited about the Bible, and all sorts of things began to break loose down inside of me, and I began to experience that change I had been looking for. And I got excited enough about it that I told my psychiatrist one day, and I wasn't prepared for his reaction because he lit up a cigarette and he got all nervous and he said, we can explain this now that we know a little bit about your childhood and some of your problems. Well, now, that didn't quite match because I was having my prayers answered by this time, and God, you know, has an incredible way of personally answering your prayers in detail, and it's very convincing. And so there's something wrong with his psychiatrist. Why in the world should I spend $25 an hour to help him with his problems if he doesn't want the answer? I still pray for the man once in a while. You know, I don't know where he is right now, but it was the case. I'm sorry, it doesn't work. Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So I had a change in psychoanalytic care when Christ came into my life. And I want to tell you, the great part about it is he doesn't send you a bill at the end of the month. And I found that God's available night and day, and you don't have to wait for your scheduled appointment hour. And I've also found that he understands us far better than that doctor did. And I don't know really if he understands himself to this very day, but that's enough. I know what it feels like to be where he is. It's kind of bad. Well, you think, well, isn't this a wonderful story? It ends happily, and everything is rosy and smooth. Now, a lot of people get the idea that all you have to do is accept Jesus Christ, and all your problems go away, and suddenly it's all rosy. Well, maybe for you it's been that way, but not for me, because no sooner did I quit seeing that psychiatrist than I went out and took LSD, $500 worth, with a medical research clinic that advertises miraculous, wonderful cures and grand religious experiences, and I must say it sounded very good. I kept waiting, you know, for all the deep problems to go away, and they don't. God sometimes solves our problems over the context of many years of experience. So I fell hook, line, and sinker for a great big lie, and I want to tell you about that trip. If you're taking LSD secretly right now, I'd kind of warn you about it. It's not a good idea. I don't know whether you've ever seen music before or heard colors or had the walls of the room dissolve away or felt that you were leaving your body, but the visions and the hallucinations which drugs bring are pretty convincing, and they really shake a man up. And I got way out in left field. It takes about 8 or 10 hours to have a good experience with drugs, but the after effects go on for a long, long time. And the month following my LSD experience became a real nightmare. At first there were these visions that wouldn't shut off, and then all these wild ideas kept popping into my mind, like, why don't you go fly out of the 12th-story window today? You've always wanted to fly. And then these strange little suggestions, like, take your clothes off and run out in the freeway, or drop out of life and be a hippie. And that, this is kind of irrational, but a lot of people actually follow through. And one morning, a little voice kind of said to me, go look at the sun. And I didn't even think about it. I went out and looked at the sun, and it burned a hole in my retina. So you can really get off course, you know, if you're taking drugs right now. And it sounds silly, but it isn't silly. It's really deadly serious. In the Bible, the word sorcery in the New Testament is the word pharmakia, pharmacy, drugs. And the problems of drugs are a symptom of a deteriorating society. And there's a deceptiveness and an illusion here that's very bad, and I really was trapped in the middle of it. One morning, about a month after my trip on LSD, I thought there was an H-bomb inside of me, and the countdown was running, and we were all going to blow up together, and I really was scared to death. I got in my little Volkswagen and went back to the pastor's office, and I got in there, and I said, "Help." And I told him I'd taken LSD, and he didn't know what it was, so he got on the phone, and then he told me I shouldn't have. And then he said to me, "What'd you do with God in all this?" And I said, God, I think maybe I might have left him out on the side someplace. And I had, in spite of the religious experiences, you know, the Christians are a different kind of beast, and you have to learn to walk by new principles. And I had forgotten that you can get lost in the spiritual world just like any place else. And I was lost. And so the pastor very patiently prayed over me, and I opened my life back up to God again, and that peace came back. And once again, I began to feel that everything was going to get itself straightened out. And it did. A couple of weeks of prayer and some time in the Bible and a little rest, and I was feeling like a new man again, and I learned an important lesson about life. When Jesus Christ said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me," I think what he really meant was, "I am the trip." We would put it in psychedelic language. And he meant that. And he really meant that I was to pay attention to him. It took me a little while to realize that it's not enough to know the Lord Jesus as just a personal Savior and part-time friend. He really has to be your Lord and Master before things really start to break loose. So if your Christian experience hasn't broken loose, then the first and most important thing I want to suggest to you is to make sure that you've really received Christ as your Lord and Master. It makes all the difference in the world. When Jesus Christ takes over your life, it's exactly the experience of finding yourself. It's the sense of discovering wholeness and fullness and adequacy and all of the resources you need to live in a world of pressures and forces which buffet from every direction. I was a little slow to shape up, and maybe I wasted the first year of my Christian experience, but I haven't wasted the subsequent four. I can't get enough on that Bible. I find that it's the most interesting book that I could ever want to read. It's got all the answers that I've ever wanted in there, deep, penetrating, powerful answers. Maybe you aren't finding them in Sunday school. Well, go dig them out on your own. They're right there. As a scientist, I go to that book as my textbook and the place of ultimate answers, because the Bible points us to the spiritual dimension of life. This world in which we live, this physical world, is the world of shadows and illusions and half-truths. And the Bible wants to take you behind the scenes to the realities from which all of this creation is derived and springs forth. And that Bible may at first seem to be a dead and lifeless document, but you read it a while. You can read Hebrews in 35 minutes. I read it this noon. You can read Colossians in 10 minutes. The little letter of Jude takes about 3 minutes. Revelation, an hour. The Gospel of Matthew, 2 hours. I read 30 Psalms when we were in Atlantic City. That took an hour and a half. You know, people say they love God, and they never read His book. That doesn't quite fit, does it? Something's wrong here. You know, people say they love God and they never read His book. That doesn't quite fit, does it? Something's wrong here someplace with Christians in this country. You know, you'd think that if you love God, you'd find out what He was like. You know, you get married and presumably you want to settle down with your partner and you never get acquainted. That's sort of inconsistent, isn't it? God is kind of a fascinating person. He's very sovereign and he's really quite an incredible person. Always shaking things up, and He's very generous with my time and spends all my money and loves all sorts of people I can't even stand. And He's quite willing to have me inconvenienced and have me put to all kinds of trouble. He doesn't mind if I get a little tired, a little run down once in a while. I find that his love is quite inexhaustible and that He's always ready to pour it out if I'm simply available and willing. Now, I don't know, maybe you found out that you can get by with 10 minutes of prayer on Sunday morning, but I haven't found that to be the case at all. I've found that to really break through to a vital relationship with God takes many, many hours of prayer. And so I've learned to pray while driving down the freeway, and you ought to do that just from the safety standpoint. Now, if you're the driver, you can't close your eyes. That's not fair. And when you pull up alongside the stop sign, it's a good idea to stop praying because the guy in the car next to you might not understand. But out in California, where we commute all over the freeways, an hour drive is nothing. An hour of prayer will do wonders for a man. pray going to the office and pray coming home, and pretty soon God gets to be a very close personal friend. And he begins to relate to you, and he's really a fabulous person. And he really does understand us, and you can use ordinary language. You don't have to phrase it in old-fashioned King James if you don't want to. I find that he understands all the languages of the world, and even teenagers. And one Christmas, I drove to Idaho, and there weren't any radio stations to listen to, and I was all alone, so I prayed for 12 hours, and I confessed sins for 12 hours. I'll admit to being a far worse sinner than any of you here, and I told you that I was an expert in wrong answers, but I didn't really get to rock bottom even in 12 hours of praying about my life and my problems, about the love of money and the lust of the eyes and the self-centeredness and the pride of life and how much I love popular opinion, popular approval. And if you come and tell me I'm a wonderful speaker, it'll just put me up on cloud nine in pride for a week. And yet the sense of, after you've prayed 10 or 12 hours, the feeling of wholeness and cleanliness and freedom and vitality is great. Most people don't pray at all, really, in that sense anymore. The Bible says if we confess our sins one to another and pray for another one another, we will be healed. And that's even harder, you know, to take down your masks and to really, really share your life intimately with your friends. And boy, is that ever scary and risky and dangerous, unless, of course, you really want love. Unless you want to be close to your fellow Christians, if you really want to find the body of Christ, and you'd really like something besides just dull, old, boring, old churchianity, well, you'll do that. And I really have been kind of upset by the love of God quite a little bit, because he really is a very loving God and very patient. There's another thing about Christian life that maybe comes a little slower, and that's the fact that right in the middle of this Christian experience, there's something called the cross. If you're a Christian, I'm sure you're thankful for the fact that Jesus Christ has died for you, that he's identified himself with suffering humanity, and that he's really made himself one with the whole human race, and he's just deeply involved as a brother in human affairs. And you're thankful about that. But there's another aspect to that cross, and that is that if you're a Christian, you have to die too. And maybe that's the little rough part that we'd like to stay away from. And maybe for a few years you can sit in church and just be comfortable, but eventually it has to get around to your execution too. Because Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That is not an invitation to a party or some kind of a Christian tea social. That's an invitation to an execution. God has a very wonderful way of killing us. And I find that he's much more gentle than I ever expected. But we are so wretched, at least I am, all the way, that nothing good in that old life is really worth keeping. Even the best of the flesh has got to go. That means that God doesn't want you to serve him. He doesn't want you to try harder, pray more, do more, give more. And if your lives are frustrated because you've been doing more for God, I want you to know that God doesn't want you to do anything for him. He'd like to just very quietly invade your heart and take over completely and put you to death. Now, that really makes me squirm when I think about it, except that I find when I allow God to put me to death, things really begin to break loose. Jesus said, unless a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And if your life is meaningless and boring, it's because you haven't tapped the resurrection yet, and you can't be resurrected until you've been buried and crucified. And things really start to happen when you take God at his word in that life. I'm living life up to the hilt right now. I have so much love in my daily experience that quite often I find myself telling God to slow down, please. I'm not used to this. And his touch is so sensitive and his hand so warm and so personal that frankly it gets right down to the core of my very heart and my life, and it does marvelous things. I've been completely and thoroughly rebuilt in a very short period of time. My life is an adventure. It's exciting and it's rich. I won't say that it's all a bed of roses, because it's rough sometimes. There's a lot of very dark and painful and ugly days. There are a lot of problems in my life that are slow to yield, slow to change. And if I were God, I think I'd have given up on me long ago, but he hasn't. And I'm glad about that. You know, Jesus said, if you believe in me, the works that I do will you do also, and greater works than these will you do, because I go to the Father. And for a long time, I didn't believe that verse. I thought that some Bible commentator could surely explain it away for me. But lately I begin to find out that God really is prepared to turn the world upside down through any one of us. And that, as a matter of fact, if something's wrong in the world, it's basically our fault as Christians. We are the ones who let the world crumble in ruin around us. We are the ones who take second best and allow all kinds of lies to be perpetrated and all sorts of hoaxes and delusions to be passed off for reality. And I found that whenever a man or a woman makes himself unconditionally available to God, whenever you sell out to Jesus Christ, things start happening, not only inside, but around you as well. You and I are whole little universes in miniature. And God is prepared to turn the world upside down through any of you. Now, I'll have to be very frank in admitting to you that back out on the West Coast, where we have a lot of excitement, sometimes we think that you Christians out here are kind of dull and second-rate and mediocre. And I know that that's kind of a blanket statement. I know there are many of you here who are warm and loving and deep. But really, you all ought to be. I'd like to see some of you maybe send some representatives out to the West Coast. We've got a lot of problems out there. In our high schools, about half the kids are smoking marijuana this year, and they raided one of the junior highs and picked up a whole bunch of 12 and 13-year-olds. And we've had the hippies, and San Francisco has maybe 100,000 homosexuals and a couple hundred thousand alcoholics, and all kinds of people have never been told that God loves them. So you're welcome to send some Christians out our way, and we'd be delighted to have you come and do some work in our territory. As a matter of fact, if you want to come out anytime, my house is open. And you can sleep on my living room floor, and I'll be glad to pray with you and get acquainted with you, because an hour like this is really not adequate to discover the life of Christ together as a people. Certainly good to be in this part of the world, and it's a pleasure to be here. I hope that tonight this person of Jesus Christ is real to you in your experience. If not, now is the right time. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. And what you need to do is to open your heart and personally receive Jesus Christ as I did. Doesn't have to make sense at first. Just do it. Just try it. And see what happens. And if you don't like being a Christian better than your old life, well, you go back after a while, but I don't think you're going to want to go back. I don't. And if you're living a kind of a drab Christian life, well, why don't you just quit that nonsense right now and get in on the action. Just cut loose and see what happens. I'll bet God is prepared to do things down here you never even dreamed of in this. You could start something right here in this city that would change the whole course of national history if you just would. And if God, in fact, doesn't do anything down here, it's because you wouldn't let him. Because he's willing and he's able. And we're not very far from the conclusion of history. You just read a little bit about Jerusalem and pick up your Old Testament, and you'll find that we couldn't possibly have more than a few years before Christ is coming back to Jerusalem. And I'm kind of getting a little excited about it. Most of the people I know are not in on this, you know. And I think down here, even though you have 400 churches, I'll just bet that probably not more than about 10% of the people who say they're Christians really are. And if you really are, you ought to start living it. Let's close in prayer, and I want to wish you God's richest blessings and love. Father, I thank you that you are the living God of this universe, that you brought us into existence. You're neither dead nor imaginary, nor obsolete, nor old-fashioned. I appreciate the fact that you tell us the honest truth about ourselves. I appreciate the relevance of the Scriptures and their unfailing ability to convince and to reprove and to change and transform us and remold us. Father, every day that the mystery of Christ's sacrifice on the cross becomes more amazing to me, and his love almost more unbelievable, when I realize that I have been changed. And that many here have experienced this same transforming inner liberation and the cleansing and the purging and the healing. Thank you that you've opened the door so that we can become men and women and live whole lives. We pray that we might not shrink from this grace, but avail ourselves of your power. You've commanded us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we're a disobedient and rebellious people. We pray that we might not escape into our religions and our churches, but accept the challenge to be Christian 7 days a week and 24 hours a day. Father, I pray that you might use us, because you've chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, because you catch the wise in their own craftiness. I can't thank you enough for picking me and finding me and finding others in this room. And I pray right now for any who are outside of the body of Christ and the household of faith. I pray that you'd open the hearts and in the minds of men and women here who've been looking for you, and perhaps postponing this decision. I pray that you grant forgiveness and healing and love and cleansing. I pray, Father, in the homes of Christians here that you'd give a new sense of freshness and vitality and honesty and sharing. Pray that we might be genuine before one another and before you, because we cannot hide from you, try though we may. Thank you for this wonderful evening, for the work of the women's clubs. We pray that you would mightily strengthen the leaders in this important ministry in this hour. Pray that we might also see our part in this work and in other activities. We pray for our churches and for our Christian work in the community. Oh God, that we might have a renewing of our faith and a vital, fresh experience with you in these days. We'd like also to leave aware of your reality in our hearts and with a sense of love and confidence and trust in you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And that prophecy went on to spell out very explicit and detailed aspects of the life of the Messiah. Features that were fulfilled in great detail in the life of Jesus Christ. That struck me. The pastor told me that I had to be born again, that the natural man does not perceive and not understand the things of the Spirit of God, that they're foolishness to a man until he has received Jesus Christ personally into his life by faith. Well, that almost drove me out of his office. I just about stormed out and went to my favorite bar. Terribly serious if you are wrong and if you continue to be wrong. Evidently, you don't find God by some kind of halfway commitment. Evidently, it's only by some sort of an internal surrender and a giving of your life. And as near as I could tell, there was only one thing that was keeping me from that, and that was my own stubborn pride. I wanted to run my life the way I wanted to run it, right or wrong. And that's the problem. I think I may need to be forgiven. I believe you may have a right to my life, and I will give you my life if you'll just help me. Pretty hard to admit that we're weak and helpless. It was for me. But I did it. And it's important to do it, you know. Instantly and immediately there was this fabulous, deep, wonderful kind of love and the sense of the personal presence of Jesus Christ. Not everybody gets changed so rapidly and so powerfully as I did, but a great light switched on. And the pastor immediately asked me if I was a Christian, and I didn't even think about it. I said, well, yes, I am. And that was a pretty happy moment. I look back on that time 5 years ago, and I realize that's the most important thing which ever happened to me. That there's nothing in my life which has been more significant than that time when I received Jesus Christ into my life and began to live in reality. You see, for 30 years I lived in my own man-made world, a world of delusions and dreams and imagination, but it wasn't the real world. Out here in the real world, Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, whether anybody pays any attention to it or not. So, you can really get off course, you know, if you're taking drugs right now. And it sounds silly, but it isn't silly. It's really deadly serious. In the Bible, the word sorcery in the New Testament is the word pharmakia, pharmacy, drugs. And the problems of drugs are a symptom of a deteriorating society. And there's a deceptiveness and an illusion here that's very bad. And I really was trapped in the middle of it. The Christians are a different kind of beast, and you have to learn to walk by new principles. And I had forgotten that you can get lost in the spiritual world just like any place else. It took me a little while to realize that it's not enough to know the Lord Jesus as just a personal savior and part-time friend. He really has to be your Lord and Master before things really start to break loose. So if your Christian experience hasn't broken loose, then the first and most important thing I want to suggest to you is to make sure that you've really received Christ as your Lord and Master. It makes all the difference in the world. When Jesus Christ takes over your life, it's exactly the experience of finding yourself. It's the sense of discovering wholeness and fullness and adequacy and all the resources you need to live in a world of pressures and forces which buffet from every direction. I can't get enough on that Bible. I find that it's the most interesting book that I could ever want to read. It's got all the answers that I've ever wanted in there, deep, penetrating, powerful answers. Maybe you aren't finding them in Sunday school. Well, go dig them out on your own. They're right there. As a scientist, I go to that book as my textbook and the place of ultimate answers, because the Bible points us to the spiritual dimension of life. This world in which we live, this physical world, is the world of shadows and illusions and half-truths. And the Bible wants to take you behind the scenes to the realities from which all of this creation is derived and springs forth. And that Bible may at first seem to be a dead and lifeless document, but you read it a while. But there's another aspect to that cross, and that is that if you're a Christian, you have to die too. And maybe that's the little rough part that we'd like to stay away from. And maybe for a few years you can sit in church and just be comfortable, but eventually it has to get around to your execution too. That means that God doesn't want you to serve Him. He doesn't want you to try harder, pray more, do more, give more. And if your lives are frustrated because you've been doing more for God, I want you to know that God doesn't want you to do anything for Him. He'd like to just very quietly invade your heart and take over completely and put you to death. Now that really makes me squirm when I think about it, except that I find when I allow God to put me to death, things really begin to break loose. Jesus said, unless a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And if your life is meaningless and boring, it's because you haven't tapped the resurrection yet. And you can't be resurrected until you've been buried and crucified. And if I were God, I think I'd have given up on me long ago, but He hasn't. And I'm glad about that. You know, Jesus said, if you believe in Me, the works that I do will you do also, and greater works than these will you do, because I go to the Father. And for a long time I didn't believe that verse. I thought that some Bible commentator could surely explain it away for me. But lately I began to find out that God really is prepared to turn the world upside down through any one of us. And that, as a matter of fact, if something's wrong in the world, it's basically our fault as Christians. And I found that whenever a man or a woman makes himself unconditionally available to God, whenever you sell out to Jesus Christ, things start happening, not only inside, but around you as well. You and I are whole little universes in miniature. And God is prepared to turn the world upside down through any of you.